Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds this morning and bless our worship this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going through Mere Christianity. It's set up into four books. We went through the first book, which was Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And he didn't really talk about Christianity through that book. He just said, there's something out there that we didn't make up. Moral principle, a rule of right and wrong. It's not the right thing to take somebody else's seat or to be selfish or anything. And we all know that's wrong. It's not been, it might have been taught to us, but it's universal principles that we can't get away with. A law of good behavior, and we know we break it. And that fact is some evidence that there's something else out there. And until you get through that, until you get to that point in understanding that, that's when Christianity starts to speak. Okay? That's book one. Book two, then, is what Christians believe, going off of how does Christianity take everything into account to explain this rule of right and wrong. And we went through last week a couple of chapters, three chapters in that second book, What Christians Believe. First, and you have it in your notes there, the rival conceptions of God. There's atheism, there is no God, and then there is some sort of God. And in that, that Christianity matches up with the majority of the world, that there is a God. And then he breaks down what is that God. It's either something that is one with the universe, pantheism, or it is separate and apart from the universe. And Christians believe that there is a God that made the universe, and he is separate and apart. He's the architect. He's not part of it, and he does not die when the universe is destroyed. Okay, and then he starts dealing with this problem of problems in the world. If a good God made the world, why has it gone wrong? And he teases us by not answering that question right away. Okay, he says, if a good God made the world, why has it gone wrong? He's got those British people that are living in liberalism and in World War II with Nazi Germany coming down on them. They've just finished the bombing. And they're asking the question, look, if there's a God, why is he letting all this bad happen? And his first answer is, how do you know it's wrong? What standard do you have to say this is wrong and this is right? And again, he's pointing him back to there is a rule of right and wrong. There is something that we know that's out there that we didn't create. But so that's, he says, how have I got this idea of just and unjust? Atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there was no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should have never known it was dark. Dark would be a word without meaning. And that's where he leaves us in that first chapter. Then he says the invasion, a problem. The universe that contains much that is obviously bad and apparently meaningless, but containing creatures like ourselves who know that it's bad and meaningless. What views face the facts? And he argues that the Christian view faces all the facts. But dualism also is one that does address the facts. Dualism is that there is a good power and a bad power, and they're fighting. Well, what makes one good and one bad? Is one good, is it like picking your football teams? Mississippi State good? Ole Miss bad, or vice versa? Alabama, Auburn, is the good power and the bad power fighting one another and you siding with one or the other? Is it out of mere preference? And he goes through why it's not that at all. And when you finally get to the bottom of it, good is the ruling power and borrow and bad borrows from the good. It's a perversion of the good. And bad needs good to exist. So for somebody to be greedy money maker and miser, he has to have intellect. Intellect is good. He has to pervert that. He goes through examples of sexual perversion and other things, but bad is dependent on good. It's at the end of the day. And so he goes through that and tells us why dualism really doesn't work and how Christianity really is the only thing that answers all the facts. Christianity thinks that the dark power was created by God and was good when it was created, and it went wrong. This universe is at war. Christianity does not think that this war is between two independent powers, but that it is a civil war. It's a rebellion. Okay? Then we listen to the next chapter, which I want to review again because we really rushed through it. And we'll start there. The Shocking Alternative is this chapter. And he talks about, and if you can just follow along in the notes, how can, if there is a God, a good God that's made all things, back to this question that he hasn't answered for us yet. How can anything happen contrary to the will of a being that is free to be good and free to be bad? Okay, how can anything happen contrary to the will of a being with absolute power, God? So he's going to explain now why things have gone wrong. He's going to talk about free will. Okay, he's not made a world where that is full of automatons, robots that do whatever he wants them to do, and therefore none of them go bad because he's controlled it all. Okay, he is sovereign, we know, and I don't think he's saying anything inconsistent with our view of God's sovereignty, but I think he has a very good explanation for the question, how can you say that things have gone according to God's will and yet they've also gone bad? All right? And that's what this chapter is about. His conclusion at the end is, look, Jesus is either God or he's a lunatic. And you cannot say he's a great moral teacher, but I don't believe that he's God. He's not left that open to us. So listen to this next chapter, the invasion.
Smith, do you really mean, at this time of day, to reintroduce our old friend 3, the shocking alternative? Christians then believe that an evil power has made himself, for the present, the prince of this world. And, of course, that raises problems. Is this state of affairs in accordance with God's will or not? If it is, he is a strange God, you will say. And if it is not, how can anything happen contrary to the will of a being with absolute power? But anyone who has been in authority knows how a thing can be in accordance with your will in one way and not in another. It may be quite sensible for a mother to say to the children, I'm not going to go and make you tidy the schoolroom every night. You've got to learn to keep it tidy on your own. Then she goes up one night and finds the teddy bear and the ink and the French grammar all lying in the grate. That is against her will. She would prefer the children to be tidy. But on the other hand, it is her will which has left the children free to be untidy. The same thing arises in any regiment or trade union or school. You make a thing voluntary, and then half the people do not do it. That is not what you willed, but your will has made it possible. It is probably the same in the universe. God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go either wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they must be free. Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, he thought it worth the risk. Perhaps we feel inclined to disagree with him. But there is a difficulty about disagreeing with God. He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You could not be right and he wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you are arguing against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It is like cutting off a branch you are sitting on. If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is, for making a live world in which creatures can do real good or harm, and something of real importance can happen, instead of a toy world which only moves when he pulls the strings, then we may take it, it is worth paying. When we have understood about free will, we shall see how silly it is to ask, as somebody once asked me, why did God make a creature of such rotten stuff that it went wrong? The better stuff a creature is made of, the cleverer and stronger and freer it is. Then the better it will be if it goes right, but also the worse it will be if it goes wrong. A cow cannot be very good or very bad. A dog can be both better and worse. A child, better and worse still. An ordinary man, still more so. A man of genius, still more so. A superhuman spirit, best or worst of all. How did the dark power go wrong? Here, no doubt, we ask a question to which human beings cannot give an answer with any certainty. A reasonable and traditional guess, based on our own experiences of going wrong, can, however, be offered. The moment you have a self at all, there is a possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan, and that was the sin he taught the human race. Some people think the fall of man had something to do with sex, but that is a mistake. The story in the book of Genesis rather suggests that some corruption in our sexual nature followed the fall and was its result, not its cause. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. That is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended, civilizations are built up, excellent institutions devised, but each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. In fact, the machine conks. It seems to start up all right and runs a few yards, and then it breaks down. They are trying to run it on the wrong juice. That is what Satan has done to us humans. And what did God do? First of all, he left us conscience, the sense of right and wrong. And all through history there have been people trying, some of them very hard, to obey it. None of them ever quite succeeded. Secondly, he sent the human race what I call good dreams. I mean those queer stories scattered all through the heathen religions about a god who dies and comes to life again, and by his death has somehow given new life to men. Thirdly, he selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of god he was, that there was only one of him and that he cared about right conduct. Those people were the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offences against himself. You tread on my toes, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was, and is, the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
Pretty good summary, huh? Well, let's just highlight it before we go to the next one. What do you think about his explanation of free will and why things went wrong? I mean, he used a mother letting her children keep a messy room, and that is not in accordance with her will, but it is, right? I mean, we want our kids to do something, and we don't. We ride herd on them a lot of times, but we also give them some freedom, and giving them the freedom is our will, but they mess it up, and it's not our will. And he explains God allowing Satan to come in and teaching the human race what it meant to be selfish, to be like God, to be knowing good and evil, and to be selfish.
Well, you know, the scripture tells us that God created us in such a way that we bear the consequences of our actions. We receive the rewards and the punishments thereof. Mm-hmm. So be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that also shall be reaped. He who sows to the flesh shall have the flesh reap destruction. He who sows to the Spirit shall have the Spirit reap everlasting life. Mm-hmm. And so the scripture confirms that God made us in such a way as we receive the reward or the judgment of our actions. We receive, of course, forgiveness when we turn to God, but we still have consequences of our sins that we must bear.
Mm-hmm. So just to follow along with that, so again, thinking about the context of where they are, where you had Hitler on the rise to power, and that's what the whole world was seeing. At the same time, European thinking about the Bible was, you know, higher criticism and all that. And C.S. Lewis says, what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they had created themselves and be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt, this is what you were saying, Stephen, out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, the long, terrible story of a man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. But they never succeed because God made us, and he invented us as a man invents an engine. And an engine is to run on gas, petrol, as he calls it, okay? And this happens, this nasty world that they were living in, and some we can say the one that we're living in, is this attempt to find happiness without God. It's trying to run it on the wrong juice. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. That is the key to history. Go to God is what C.S. Lewis is saying. And so what did God do to help man in this, to see that they're running on the wrong juice? He says, first, he left us a conscience, and we all know what that is, and we live with our own conscience every day, okay? When we do wrong, God lets us know. God lets everyone know there is a right and wrong that's written into man's hearts. And then second, he sent the human race what C.S. Lewis calls good dreams. And if we think about the Old Testament and all those stories, there is a sinfulness, a God coming in and saving story in just about any story in the Old Testament. It's a redemptive story. Noah and the Ark is a perfect example. The world has gone bad. God saves Noah and carries him through the flood. All right? Abraham and Isaac, and in that story where he goes and finds a ram in the thicket to save Isaac. So C.S. Lewis calls those good dreams. All right? And then third, he selected the Jewish people to hammer away about monotheism, God, and that their responsibility is to God. Okay? And then he sends Jesus. And Jesus walks around and he says, I forgive you. I'm forgiving sins. Your sins are forgiven. And I wrote Until I really focused on this, I never really thought about it in this way, as clearly as C.S. Lewis does. By saying, I forgive sins, Jesus is saying, I am God. Okay? Nobody had to kick him first and he say, I forgive you for kicking me or stealing my money or anything like that. He's forgiving all sins as if every sin was an offense against himself. He's saying he's God. All right? Carolyn?
I think Lewis was an Arminian.
I don't know.
I mean, I've read some commentaries.
Where's Stephen Wedgeworth? Somebody text him real quick. Look at it on Google. I mean, he's in the English Anglican Church, and I thought they were...
What you read about him, I mean, he's controversial. I mean, what you're saying, I appreciate I'm enjoying it, but I guess I go back to A.W. Pink, you know, about some of his books. Now, it was hard for me to swallow when I came from a Baptist Arminian view. Mm-hmm. Reprobation, God's role in reprobation. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think the only way, the free will, I get it in response, well, I think that's a mystery. Mm-hmm. But this, I mean, his theology concerns me.
Okay. Well, I don't think he said anything here that gives you that. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go look. I'll consult with the Wedge, and I'll see, and I'll get back. But I don't think he said anything inconsistent with our view of God's sovereign. I mean, we believe in free will, and he'll talk a little bit later about the fact that we're bad, and in the next chapter, you know, we're called to repentance, and a good man doesn't need to repent. A bad man needs to repent. Only a good man can repent. And there are no good men. We're all bad. So how can we repent? And that's where God comes in, and he gives us a little bit of himself to do that. He'll explain that later. But let's finish this. Jesus, forgiving sins, is saying, I am God. All right? And as you could imagine, all through Europe and even in the United States, yeah, I don't think he's God, but he's a good moral teacher. Okay? And he hadn't really left that open to us. You can't really say that about Jesus. He's either saying he's God, or, and you believe that, or he's a poached egg, is what Lewis says. And yet, history, you know, the whole flow of what people think about Jesus, do you ever hear that Jesus was silly and conceited? You know, that's not, I mean, you might find somebody that says that, but that is not generally what people say about Jesus, that he was not humble. He was Trump-like. You don't hear that. Okay? But yet his claim was either it's true, or he has really got a big head and a problem, okay? And that's the only choice you can make. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. All right, so then the next chapter he says, I'm going with that he's God. Christians believe that he's God. And again, he's trying to tell the world what do Christians believe. So the next section, the perfect penitent, he says, accept the view that Jesus is God. And then he's going to talk about what the central thinking, what is Christianity, what needs to be believed, that Christ was killed for us, his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. Okay, that is Christianity. That's what needs to be believed. And then you start to hear him talk about mere Christianity. He's going to go into a long explanation about why that formula works, but you don't have to understand how it works. And you'll find it funny. He starts, one of his examples is about meals. When you haven't eaten and you have a meal, you feel better, okay? Well, you don't understand how the vitamins works, he says, and the theory of vitamins. You don't have to understand how all the atoms come together and it works. You just know that if you sit down and have a meal, it works. And that's what you have to come to. Then he goes on, he tries to give you some explanations as to how it works as a way of thinking about it. Like, I mean, you, Bobby, you deal with abstracts all the time. You guys are talking in terms of mathematical formulas. Well, those are just models to try to describe how something works. And he says, if it doesn't work, don't worry about it. If you don't understand it with that model, what's important is that his death and his resurrection somehow has put us right with God, and we're at peace with him. So this next section, the perfect penitent.
It was, he did not intend to. For the perfect penitent. We are faced, then, with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And now, what was the purpose of it all? What did he come to do? Well, to teach, of course. But as soon as you look into the New Testament or any other Christian writing, you will find they are constantly talking about something different, about his death and his coming to life again. It is obvious that Christians think the chief point of the story lies there. They think the main thing he came to earth to do was to suffer and be killed. Now, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of this dying was. According to that theory, God wanted to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebel. But Christ volunteered to be punished instead, and so God let us off. Now, I admit that even this theory does not seem to be quite so immoral and so silly as it used to. But that is not the point I want to make. What I came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. I will tell you what I think it is like. All sensible people know that if you are tired and hungry, a meal will do you good. But the modern theory of nourishment, all about the vitamins and proteins, is a different thing. People ate their dinners and felt better long before the theory of vitamins was ever heard of. And if the theory of vitamins is someday abandoned, they will go on eating their dinners just the same. Theories about Christ's death are not Christianity. They are explanations about how it works. Christians would not all agree as to how important those theories are. My own church, the Church of England, does not lay down any one of them as the right one. The Church of Rome goes a bit further, but I think they would all agree that the thing itself is infinitely more important than any explanations that theologians have produced. I think they would probably admit that no explanation will ever be quite adequate to the reality. But as I said in the preface to this book, I am only a layman, and at this point we are getting into deep water. I can only tell you, for what it is worth, how I personally look at the matter. In my view, the theories are not themselves the thing you are asked to accept. Many of you, no doubt, have read Jeans or Eddington. What they do when they want to explain the atom or something of that sort is to give you a description out of which you can make a mental picture. But then they warn you that this picture is not what the scientists actually believe. What the scientists believe is a mathematical formula. The pictures are there only to help you understand the formula. They are not really true in the way the formula is. They do not give you the real thing, but only something more or less like it. They are only meant to help, and if they do not help, you can drop them. The thing itself cannot be pictured. It can only be expressed mathematically. We are in the same boat here. We believe that the death of Christ is just that point in history at which something absolutely unimaginable from outside shows through into our own world. And if we cannot picture even the atoms of which our own world is built, of course, we are not going to be able to picture this. Indeed, if we found that we could fully understand it, that very fact would show it was not what it professes to be. The inconceivable, the uncreated, the thing from beyond nature, striking down into nature like lightning. You may ask what good it will be to us if we do not understand it. But that is easily answered. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would not know how it works until he has accepted it. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Any theories we build up as to how Christ's death did all this are, in my view, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams to be left alone if they do not help us, and, even if they do help us, not to be confused with the thing itself. All the same, some of these theories are worth looking at. The one most people have heard is the one I mentioned before. The one about our being let off because Christ has volunteered to bear a punishment instead of us. Now, on the face of it, that is a very silly theory. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not do so? And what possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? None at all that I can see, if you are thinking of punishment in the police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of a debt, there is plenty of point in a person who has some assets paying it on behalf of someone who has not. Or if you take paying the penalty, not in the sense of being punished, but in the more general sense of standing the racket or footing the bill, then of course it is a matter of common experience that when one person has got himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls on a kind friend. Now, what was the sort of hole man had got himself into? He had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. Remember, this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let you off if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you are really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Very well then, we must go through with it. But the same badness which makes us need it makes us unable to do it. Can we do it if God helps us? Yes, but what do we mean when we talk of God helping us? We mean God putting into us a bit of himself, so to speak. He lends us a little of his reasoning powers, and that is how we think. He puts a little of his love into us, and that is how we love one another. When you teach a child writing, you hold its hand while it forms the letters. That is, it forms the letters because you are forming them. We love and reason because God loves and reasons and holds our hand while we do it. Now, if we had not fallen, that would be all plain sailing. But unfortunately, we now need God's help in order to do something which God, in his own nature, never does at all. To surrender, to suffer, to submit, to die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. So that the one road for which we now need God's leadership most of all is a road God, in his own nature, has never walked. God can share only what he has. This thing in his own nature, he has not. But supposing God became a man, suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was man, and he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying, just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies. And he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. I have heard some people complain that if Jesus was God as well as man, then his sufferings and death lose all value in their eyes, because it must have been so easy for him. Others may, very rightly, rebuke the ingratitude and ungraciousness of this objection. What staggers me is the misunderstanding it betrays. In one sense, of course, those who make it are right. They have even understated their own case. The perfect submission, the perfect suffering, the perfect death were not only easier to Jesus because he was God, but were possible only because he was God. But surely that is a very odd reason for not accepting them. The teacher is able to form the letters for the child because the teacher is grown up and knows how to write. That, of course, makes it easier for the teacher. And only because it is easier for him can he help the child. If it rejected him because it's easy for grown-ups and waited to learn writing from another child who could not write itself and so had no unfair advantage, it would not get on very quickly. If I am drowning in a rapid river, a man who still has one foot on the bank may give me a hand which saves my life. Ought I to shout back between my gasps, "No, it's not fair. You have an advantage. You're keeping one foot on the bank." That advantage, call it unfair if you like, is the only reason why he can be of any use to me. To what will you look for help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Such is my own way of looking at what Christians call the atonement. But remember, this is only one more picture. Do not mistake it for the thing itself. And if it does not help you, drop it.
Still a good summary. He admits, this is how I look at the atonement, repentance, that it is the Christ paying a debt. And he says a couple things which Jay, you, others react to this. Okay, he says, let's see here. The willing repentance, the willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let us off as he chooses. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like. So, okay. You've repented. You now deserve my forgiveness. That is not the formula.
Right.
He says, you must repent. And if you want to get back to me, that's what you have to do. A bad man can't repent. A good man doesn't need to. There are no good men. We cannot repent ourselves, but if we want to get back to God, if we want to get back to why we were created, to enjoy Him forever, if we want to get back to that true happiness, we have to repent. Repentance means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing a part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. That's what we need. It's as a description of going back to Him. That's that description.
I think many people misunderstand the difference between remorse and repentance. There's a huge difference between the two. You can be remorseful over your sin, but there is no pursuit of reconciliation. There's no submitting that you objectively failed. You were casting yourself at the mercy. There's no seeking of reconciliation and remorse.
Mm-hmm.
Repentance does. That's a thing that, you know, for instance, Judas was remorseful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the person who is caught in a sin and is remorseful, they're remorseful that they got caught.
Mm-hmm.
Repentance requires a turning and a seeking to come back to the Father. I think that's mm-hmm. beautiful.
So he's looking at it as if a debt has been paid and that Christ is the one that has paid the debt. It takes a good man to repent, and no one can do it and do it perfectly. So God had to become man, and he was sent on this earth, and he suffered and died. And he went through that humiliation and elimination of self-conceit, or it didn't have it. And in that, he does that for us. And then he puts a little bit of himself into us, the Holy Spirit, to have us become more like him. And he's helping us, like a teacher with a student who's learning to write. You know, she takes his hand and helps him and leads him through it to make us better and to make us more like Christ. And that is the Christian life. And I think he's right on this, that the central truth is Christ died, his death washed out our sins, and by dying he disabled death. And now he puts himself in us and calls us to come back to him. And we cannot do it unless he helps us do it and puts that selflessness into us that he exhibited while he was here on earth. And if somebody says, well, it's not really fair, he was God and it was easy for him to do, it's like us drowning in a river and saying, you got your foot on the bank. You know, that's not it at all. That he's there and he's got his foot on the bank, and that is the way he can help us. And so the Christian is totally, 100% dependent on God for salvation and for becoming more like him. I don't have time to go to the next chapter, but if you look on the back of your page at that point number 3, in the next chapter, and we'll go through it next week, he talks about your parents have put a life into you. You didn't create this life yourself. We have a body, and we can ignore our body, we cannot take care of it, and we can commit suicide, and we can lose it. So we've got to work with our bodies. But the life that's in it, it didn't come from you. You didn't manufacture it. But when the body is hurt, when you cut your finger, when you it heals itself. It gets better. It can do that. The Christian is like that. A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong. He has the Christ life in him, like you get your life from your parents. Christian is not one who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repent in some degree, a kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. Now, in my own life, I think that rings true. I get off track, and I don't think about things in a good way, and I get conceited about this or that, and I get humbled, and it's usually forces outside of myself that push me into this corner until God basically says, checkmate, come back to me, and we can go back to him because of his working in us. Just like your finger is repaired when you cut it, so is our Christian life. And God working in us is enabling us to do this repentance and coming back to him. The man who is not a Christian, the man back when we were dealing with the first chapter, who knows there is a rule of right behavior out there, and if they're honest with themselves, know they break it. That's where that circle ends, and it ends in despair. I know I'm doing wrong, and I know it's outside of me, but I can't fix it. Well, this formula is what allows us to live with ourselves, to be at peace with God and with man and with each other. Repentance. I'm good. Don't say I'm good because I'm so godly and spiritual. You know I'm just like you. And I'm going to fail, and you'll watch me fail. Let me get up. God lets me get up and works in me to repent and move forward. And we'll get into that next week. But that's where he's going. Okay? And I think it's pretty profound. Any comments? No. All right, I think we've kind of gone through it. So next week what I'll do is we'll go through the conclusion. We might review a little bit about what we said, but then to the conclusion of all this. So, Stephen, can you pray for us?
Father, we thank you that you care for us, that you sent your Son to die for us and to redeem us from our sins and to restore us to a right relationship with you and to give us the ability to come to you and by your grace to turn from our sin and seek you with all our hearts. We pray you work mightily in us, that you use your word to build us up in faith, to enable us to seek you always and to turn from sin and to seek to honor you. We thank you that we can trust in your forgiveness because of your justice, as you have declared to us. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Go with this one thought here in that paragraph 3. God, a Christian, does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us.